Appreciate our worship today, and singing and instrumentation. As we always say, we'll worship the Lord now as we study His Word and look into the Bible, and invite you to take the Bible and turn with me once again to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday, 2 Peter chapter 2. I said last weekend that what we were looking at there in the beginning of 2 Peter 2 would be part 1 of part 2. We say this is a two-part study through 2 Peter chapter 2, and so here we'll have part 2 today. And if you recall last week, we began chapter 2 by reading these first 10 verses, and we see the premise for all of this, all the things we read here in 2 Peter, said in chapter 1, we spoke about that a few weeks ago, that we have all we need to live the faithful Christian life through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That was what our Sunday school small group was about today, our intimacy with Christ and knowing Him intimately as our Savior, and then even progressing in that intimacy through abiding with Him. And Peter reminded us of that, chapter 1. And he goes on, he talks about to remind the readers that they have not followed cunningly devised fables. They're not just making up things about God's Word, but rather they have the very Word of God, inspired and authoritative, given to them by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and apostles. And in chapter 2, Peter gives this warning throughout the entire chapter. And the warning begins in verses 1 through 3 and deals with false teachers and false doctrine. And last week we looked at that in detail and how in every age there have been people who stand in opposition to God's Word and offer alternatives, just different viewpoints to the truth. And that's where we get our English word heresy. We looked at that from this word and this idea. We saw that in verse 1. And the reason these viewpoints are false doctrine, the reason that these teachers are false teachers, is because they put forward ideas that deny the Lord who bought them. Peter mentioned that. We're talking about people who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says that again in verse 1. They deny that Jesus is God's Son and that He became a man without ceasing to be God. And they deny that people must come to the Lord by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they deny that Jesus is coming again as the supreme judge of all the earth. And so, again, part of their issue was, why does it matter how a person lives at all if Jesus is not coming again as the judge of all the earth? And the cause of all this, Peter said in verse 2, that these false teachers deny the way of truth and that many people, not just one or two, but many will be tempted to follow their destructive ways. And because of this, there's a judgment awaiting these folks. And so we looked in verse 4 through 10 last time, this single, long, conditional statement talking about God's judgment. Remember what we said about that. You begin there in verse 4, if God did not spare the sinful angels, and if God did not spare the old wicked world, and if God torched Sodom and Gomorrah, but He did deliver Noah and Lot, then we know that because God in His justice has both punished the wicked and preserved the righteous in the past, He can be trusted to do the same in the present and the future. And so here it is, we come to part 2 of this message, the last half of this chapter, begin in verse 11, go all the way to the end of the chapter. And I'll just say again here at the beginning of this message what I said at the beginning of last week, that what we read here, 2 Peter 2, some of the strongest language in the Bible parallels what you read in this little book of Jude. And so this is not the only place that we read this here in 2 Peter 2, but as we read this, you're going to see terms and phrases. We say, I cannot believe this is in the Bible. Maybe you hadn't read this. Maybe you didn't know that the Bible said this. And we'll do our best to explain this and understand it. But just encourage you to remember, why does God give it to us just like this? You ever think about that? As in, why is this even in the Bible? And why does God use the words that He does, the language that He does, to explain this to us? It's because clearly He is serious about this. And so we'll pick up reading here in verse 10, read down to verse 17. Beginning in verse 10, he says, and especially, it's talking about God delivering the just, the godly, and reserving the unjust for punishment. He says in verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Strong language there, right? We'll see if we can unpack this and understand what the Lord's telling us here. The first thing we see that Peter mentions about is this depravity of these false teachers. So we read all the context for this in verses 1 through 3, and we saw the Lord give us these examples of the Old Testament, verses 4 through 10. Now he talks about these false teachers, the way that they live, their depravity. He says four things about them primarily that identify them as a false teacher. Now, they may not have each one of these. They may just have a few, but here are four things that primarily point to someone. You say, if you see someone living this life, it's a good indication that they're not speaking the word of God. First, he says that they despise authority. He says they're willful. They have no problem letting everyone know that they're right and everyone else is wrong. It doesn't matter what the Bible says to them because they don't even recognize the authority of God's word. It doesn't matter that others try to warn them. They don't recognize the authority of other Christians and elders who try to warn them and guide them. Their attitude towards authority is just simply to despise it. The example that Peter gives here at the end of verse 10 and end of verse 11, it's difficult to understand with certainty. And different English translations have it different ways. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Some translations say they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And others may say they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. It seems that on some level the false doctrine put forward by these teachers even extended to what they believed about angels. But it's difficult to say for sure. This could simply just be a reference to people who are in a position of spiritual authority who try to help them. But the point is not lost here, because if you look in verse 11, it really helps make the point. He says, angels who are in greater positions of power and authority than men, even they do not make accusations and rash judgments. Even beings as powerful as angels, they don't despise authority. And yet those who teach false doctrine are so presumptuous that they act like they are an authority unto themselves. Maybe you've met someone like that. It doesn't matter what you tell them, the answer is always, I'm right and you're wrong. That's the type of attitude we're speaking about here. And second, he says that they're ignorant in what they teach, as in they have no idea what they're talking about. He goes so far as to say that they're like animals. You see that there in verse number 12, like beasts that are born to be caught and destroyed. This is a good place to just kind of pull back and think about exactly what are we reading here. As in, you might be surprised the Bible actually says something like this. You think of this for a second. Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Peter, fisherman, came to the Lord, denied the Lord three times, brought back to the Lord, preaching and teaching, sharing God's word with people. And what does he say here? He says that people who deny the way of truth and deny the Lord and bring in ideas outside of God's word, different viewpoints, heresy. That's what he said they do in verse 1 and 2. Peter says that they're like animals that need to be caught and destroyed. Like a dog that just needs to be caught and put down. You understand what we're saying here? Why on earth would the Bible record something like this? Because that is how serious this is to God. Verse 12 says they speak evil of things that they do not understand. The ESV that some of you read, the English Standard Version, says they're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. As in, they simply have no idea what they're talking about. Verse number 18 says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. What they preach and teach and write might sound good and sound very knowledgeable, but it's simply empty. It's just totally empty of God's truth. And because of that, Peter says they'll perish in their own corruption. He says that they're blots and blemishes. That's the opposite of what Peter tells us to be in chapter 3 and verse number 14. If you look over the page, chapter 3, verse 14, God willing, we'll study next week. He says that you and I, Christians, we're supposed to be without spot and blameless. No blemish in our life. God helping us. But for these folks, they revel in their deceptions. They love the lies that they teach. And all the while, they're just simply ignorant, claiming to be wise, but yet showing themselves to be fools. And it seems that this attitude even extends to how they approach the Lord's table. It's what he says here. That's why we read this parallel passage. If you read in Jude chapter 1, or rather verse 12, we'll say, Jude verse 12, Jude says there are spots in your love feast. It's an interesting way to say it. The idea is that these are people who are inside the church. These are people inside the church, not outside the church. They were associated with the body of Christ, and yet they're a stain on the church. Why? Because by their attitude and actions, they make a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Because they deny the lordship of Christ. They deny His teaching, and they carouse at the very ordinance meant to memorialize His grace. Think about, why do we take the Lord's table? What are we doing when we do that? God willing, we'll do that next weekend, right? It's the first Sunday of the month. We'll have the elements out here, the bread, the cup. And we'll take this and we'll say, this causes us to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so we show His death till He comes. And in thinking about that, we understand there's a grace to this, right? God help me to live a holy life. And Peter is saying that when the church comes together to do this, take this ordinance that reminds them of what Christ has done and memorialize the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, to actually show the gospel. There are people there who are really making a mockery of, because they don't even believe what this thing is about. They deny the very truth that this supper memorializes. And so Peter says the third thing here about their depravity. He says that in verse 14 that they're adulterous. And so much so that they can't stop sinning. Because of that, they entice others to sin along with them. They live immoral lives. It causes other people to be enticed and want to jump into that immorality with them. It's a direct contrast to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. We studied that a few weeks ago. Direct contrast to what he tells us to do. He said in 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So can you see the contrast here? Can you see the difference here? False teachers were characterized by out-of-control lust and living. Whereas those armed with the mind of Christ are told that we should no longer live that way, like slaves to sin. And finally, Peter says a fourth thing here about their depravity. He says that they're greedy. In verse 14 there, he says that they have a heart trained on covetous practices. That's interesting there, the way he uses this word trained. The word trained there is where we get our English word gymnasium. Gymnasium, as in like a fitness gym, a place where you go to exercise. It's the same word that Paul used when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7 to exercise yourself towards godliness. So using the same word, Paul says you can actually train yourself, you can build yourself up in godliness. And Peter says, on the contrary, these folks have trained themselves for greediness. Very interesting here. Peter uses an old Hebrew idiom here and calls them accursed children in verse 14. And he details their depravity here and the things that characterize false teachers. The things that in no uncertain terms, he says. They despise authority. They're ignorant in what they teach. They're lustful. They're greedy. It's interesting, right? If you think people that you know of, if you look on the television, who's purporting to preach and teach God's word, if you say, who's out there with a blog, a podcast, or sharing things under the guise of being a Christian? Well, these are things that all of us could look at, because Peter says, here are the characteristics of this life. In other words, if you've got a pastor and he's saying, send me millions and millions of dollars and God will bless you. False teaching, evidenced by greed. See what we're saying? If you've got a man who's living an immoral life, false teaching, right? Evidenced by a life not backing up what he preaches. These are the things Peter says, beware of these things. And he kind of summarizes the whole thing with one more Old Testament example here. Remember, we read about three Old Testament examples in that long conditional sentence, verse 4 through 10. He throws out one more. This is a story of a false prophet named Balaam. Some of you might be familiar with this story. This one, we don't usually teach this in Sunday school, at least when I was a kid. This one didn't play too well on a flannel graph. You see, you usually have to read this one and read it on your own. In Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24... maybe you remember this story because of the remarkable element of the story was a man having a conversation with a donkey. That's what the story of Balaam typically remembered for. In the book of Numbers, we read that Israel had left Egypt, right? We understand that. God had led them out through the Red Sea, miraculously delivered them. And as they're passing through the land of Moab and Midian, the way to the promised land, the leaders of those nations hired a prophet named Balaam. In Numbers 22, and he hired him to pronounce a curse on Israel. And in Numbers chapter 22, verse 12, God told Balaam, he says, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. But Balaam went anyway, motivated by greed, and on the way, the angel of the Lord met them, stood in the path of the donkey that Balaam's riding, and blocked the way. And after the donkey stopped walking, and after he laid down under Balaam, Balaam hit the animal, began to beat the beast, right? And Numbers 22, verse 28 says, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And if you read the rest of the chapter, Balaam first has a conversation with the donkey before the Lord reveals himself to Balaam. And tells him, if it weren't for that donkey stopping in the road, then I would have had to kill you for doing the thing I told you not to do. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16 gives us a little more. It says that Balaam counseled the people of Israel to act immorally and worship idols. You can see that in Numbers 25. And so you get this whole picture of how this man lives, what motivates him, what he does to so displease the Lord. Even a miraculous thing, right? Like a donkey talking to him does not dissuade him from doing what God has asked him not to do, commanded him not to do. And so, again, back to the book of Jude. Jude verse 11 talks about the greedy error of Balaam. Listen to this. If you've got your Bible there and you're in 2 Peter 2, I encourage you to turn just a few pages back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You're going to go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Go through that little book of Jude, and then you'll land there in Revelation chapter 2. When you're reading in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see the Lord Jesus have what we call seven letters to seven churches. All right? You've got seven churches. We're located in what we call Turkey now, ancient churches, congregations just like ours. The resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus, giving them a message. And when you read in Revelation 2, we're going to look at verse 14. Here's a message the Lord Jesus gives to a church there in a place called Pergamos, or some call it Pergamum. Jesus tells this church, Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you. It's a good place to just stop and think about that, right? Imagine the Lord Jesus sending a message to this church, giving us a message from His mouth to your ear. And Jesus says, I have a few things against you. I mean, what would that do for you, right? What would that do for me as a pastor to know that the Lord Jesus says, I've got some things against you. There's actually some things wrong with Brunswick Baptist Church. I would change our thinking about some things, right? I would say that would make the altar very crowded today, as in, God help us to become the church that you want us to be. Jesus says, I've got a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So can you see the force of this example? It's one thing for Peter to just throw out a name of an Old Testament guy. And I can say to you, we can reference this back to the book of Numbers. Here's a story. God told the guy, do not do this. Even intervened, a donkey talking to a man, right? The original Mr. Ed, okay? We understand something like that. God's doing something miraculous to show how serious he is about this. But it's one thing to look in the book of Revelation, see the Lord Jesus Christ himself pointing out a church, just like our church, and saying, you know what? I've got some things against you guys. You have went after the error and the doctrine of Balaam. Can you see the force of this? Balaam, greedy, immoral prophet who enticed Israel away from worshiping God and into worshiping idols. He is held up over and over again in the Bible as this kind of prototype, this example of a false prophet. Even to the point that Peter makes this comparison in verse 16. He says that there will be people in the church who are no different than Balaam. They're prone to live greedy, immoral lives, and they deny the Lord. And what do we remember about Balaam? Well, we read it there in verse 16. 2 Peter 2, 16. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And he says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. Natural examples, easy to understand. Just like an empty well and a cloud that blows through here without dropping any rain. They both promise life-sustaining water. Had a lot of days like this here this summer, haven't we? See the gray clouds in the sky, they build up, and just like that, they blow through here, and we've been in a drought. Promise water, but they don't deliver. And so Peter says, these false teachers and their false doctrine are empty. They promise things that they could never deliver. And because of that, they have a reservation in darkness forever. Jude 13, again, use the same phrase about false teachers, reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. It seems that Peter and Jude was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Jude knew what the Lord Jesus taught. Seems they had no problem saying that these people will go to hell forever. Now, if these guys are so bad, this is a good place to just pull back again. Think about this. We just talked about this for 20 minutes here, right? The depravity of these teachers, who would even be inside the church. If these guys are so bad, if their doctrine is so bad, why would anyone listen to them? How could they deceive anyone? That's what we read about here in verse 18 through 20. Not just their depravity, but their deception. We already read that in verse 1. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, something that they'll smuggle into the church. Verse 18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. It seems the way that they talk, very articulate and showy. They don't speak in very straightforward language. And what this does is seduces people who are not that grounded in their faith. Folks at Peter says they've actually escaped, or they've just only barely escaped from error. It seems in the context here, the false teachers were luring away new Christians, or we could say baby Christians, people not very mature in their faith, not very grounded in gospel truth. They promised them liberty in verse 19. Yet all the while they themselves are enslaved to sin and corruption. Can you see the problem here? I mean, think about our church, right? Some of us have been saved for many years, but we can freely admit, looking back over our lives, we haven't made that much progress as Christians. Some of us could say that. Some of us haven't been saved for many years. Some of us are newer Christians. And all of us, right, we'll say you, I, all of us, we're on this path insofar as we're in Christ as growing, sanctification. So we're all on a path. hopefully becoming closer, more intimate with the Lord Jesus. And yet there are people who would come along, come in, and say, no, let me tell you something else. Let me just give you another viewpoint here. And that is wrecking the faith of some people in the church. They're offering freedom, but they reject the truth about Jesus, the only one who could ever liberate a soul. And you notice there in verse 20 and 21, he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see what he's telling us here? You see what Peter's saying here? We have the false teachers in mind here in these verses. That's the group that this entire chapter is about. It's who we're warning ourselves, right? It's who he's warning the readers about, false teachers. And Peter says here, it seems like they are Christians in a sense. Because for a while, how long is a while? I'm not sure. Could be a long time, could be a short while. For a while, it seems they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in, they have stopped living in ways that a Christian would not live. And they have started to act and behave and live in a way that a Christian would live for a while. Yet, they are again overcome, and now they're worse off than before they ever even heard the gospel. Now, how is that possible? Because verse 21 says it would have been better for them to have known the way of righteousness, not to have known it. That's incredible, right? It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. Talking about the gospel, the only way to be right with God, right? Have the righteousness of Christ imputed on us. He takes our sin, pays for it with his blood. Would have been better off for someone to not heard gospel truth than to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's a good place to just say, wow. As in, I'm surprised that's in the Bible, right? This is how Peter closes out this letter. You understand what we're saying here? He gives us a proverb and a principle here to help us understand this. Because, again, how many of you expected to open up the Bible and see this in there? That it would have been better for someone to have not heard the gospel than heard it, maybe even went along with it for a while, and then just walk away from it and say, no, actually, I don't need that. And let me just say this, right? Let me just say this as your pastor or just as a Christian, right? It's easy to open this up and just talk about it and say, yes, this is what the Bible means and we're explaining it. But brothers and sisters, you and I as the church, we live this out. In the church, we live this out with our own families, don't we? As in, I can think, can see their faces, people that I know and love, I'm related to them. I have watched them stand in front of a church. I have watched them get baptized and do things that make me think they are a Christian. You understand what we're saying? I'm saying stand in front of a church like this and say the Lord has saved me and changed me, get baptized. And then I've also watched them walk out the door and never come back. As in there is nothing in their life, the way they act, talk, live, zero that would make you think this person is a Christian now. You understand what Peter is saying here? It would have been better to have never had it happen like that than for them to say, yeah, I got saved and baptized, and I'm gone. I'm done. I'm not living the Christian life. Because then we've got this confusion, right? Where we say, are they or aren't they? Is he saved or is he not? Is she saved or is she not? I had an interesting conversation with someone this week about that. We talked about how do we understand, right, who comes in our church and becomes a member, right? One of the things we do, most churches do this, not just our church, many churches, most maybe, do this. We have membership interviews here. This just simply means if somebody comes to our church, they sit and talk with me, talk with Pastor Tony. We always ask the question, we say, Tell me about your Christian life. As in, tell me how you got saved. And tell me about your Christian life. I'm really looking for two things. When you say, tell me how you got saved, I'm saying, can you articulate to me that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, He was buried, He rose from the grave. You understand that. You believe that. So you've been born again, we say. And when you say, tell me about your Christian life, let me know somehow that that was not the end of the Christian life. Like the beginning was not also the end. You see what we're saying here? As in, yes, I've been, for the last 10 years, I've been part of this church. And I've served this way. And the Lord has worked in my life in this way. That lets me know that you are, in fact, a Christian. You see what we're saying? Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, if you want to know if somebody is alive, you don't ask to see their birth certificate. You check to see if their pulse is racing and if they're breathing. Now, do you understand what we're saying here? Sometimes I get a little nervous when you ask someone, are you a Christian? They say, yeah, I got saved when I was like 6 years old. How old are you now? I'm 56. Have you lived any part of the Christian life for the last 50 years? No. It's like asking someone, are you alive? And they show you the birth certificate, right? They can't show you a pulse, a heartbeat. They can't show you that they're breathing. And so what do we do in these situations? We want to make sure. We want to live our lives in such a way that there's no doubt that we are, in fact, alive in Christ. And that's how Peter closes this. He closes it with a principle and a proverb. Here's the principle. Cynicism and unbelief grow in the heart of those who hear the truth and reject it. You understand what we're saying here? Cynicism. Scoffing, unbelief, they grow in the heart of those who hear truth and reject it. People who hear the gospel and maybe even for a little while act like a Christian. They get baptized, they take the Lord's Supper, they unite with the church for some time, and they're even likable people. They have a confession of faith in Jesus. But sometimes these folks turn away from the gospel back to sin and disbelief. So we ask the question, did they lose their salvation? No. Rather, they just proved that they were not saved to begin with. Whatever knowledge they had, it never took root. Jesus made this much clear in Mark chapter 9. You remember this parable? Sower threw the seed on the four soils. And on three of the soils, it was choked out. And only on one did it take root and yield fruit. And that's the principle for us, right? The cares of the world can choke away the word. And make it unfruitful in our lives. And so now people are they're worse off than before. Because the principle, again, is that unbelief produces sin and scoffing and more unbelief. And that's how Peter can say that they would have been better off to not known the truth than to have it courted it for some while and then snubbed it. Turned away from the holy commandment. That's the principle. And then here's the proverb that he gives in verse 22. See it there, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Jews like Peter consider dogs and pigs to be unclean. So this is language of disgust. The point of the proverb is that the nature remains unchanged, and so a person goes back to their nature. But just what comes natural. So just like a dog will eat its own vomit. And just like you can wash off a pig, but it will just run right back into the slop. People apart from Christ only have one nature. Maybe they seem to embrace the gospel for a while. But eventually, after a while, they reveal that they love their own ideas. They love their sins. They love their lifestyle more than Jesus. And so Peter's describing false teachers. And the people that might follow them. People that would even show up in a community of faith like our church. They haven't remained true to the faith. They were never really in the faith to begin with. That's the key. 1 John 2:19. We studied this when I first came here. Very plain. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. again. This is not about losing your salvation. It's a warning to readers and to us not to copy the false teacher or listen to their doctrine. And someone might be thinking at this point, Pastor Zach, you make it sound like I can't just walk away from faith and still be certain I'm a Christian. That is exactly what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. We'll be clear about that. You cannot just walk away from faith in Christ and still deceive yourself into thinking that you're a Christian. If you're truly saved, you will endure in faith. And if you endure, you're proving to yourself and everybody else that you are truly saved. We call this the perseverance of the saints. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Yes, I can certainly point back to a time where someone shared the gospel with me and I believed it. I repent, said, Lord, I'm wrong, you're right, I'm a sinner, forgive me, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for me, for my salvation. Save me, Jesus. Yeah, I can point to that. But what have I been doing ever since that point? If I can look back and say, by the grace of God, I have tried, and the Lord has worked in me, and He's helped me, and I kind of went backwards for a while, what you might call backslidden, but the Lord Jesus just wouldn't let me go. He kept pulling me along, convicted me of my sins, that God forgive me and help me stay on what the Lord Jesus said was a narrow way. That is the evidence of salvation, brothers and sisters. That is the sure sign that you are in Christ. That's why it's so important that you and I, we actually live the Christian life and believe what God tells us in His Word. Because really, if we don't, why else would we ever think we're saved? You understand what we're saying? Now, the easiest thing in the world for me to do would be to just stand up and say, thank you all for being here. I'm totally convinced of your eternal destiny just because you drug yourself into the building this morning. You seem like a great guy. You even brought your Bible today. We got a list here that says all the members. That's easy, and that plays well in church. But the Bible confronts us differently. It says to make sure you are in Christ. Not to doubt your salvation, but just simply be honest with ourselves. Do I love the Lord? Can I look and say that the Lord has changed my life? Let's end this with an illustration, all right? I remember when I was in school, high school, a group of select students from our high school, okay? I was not in that group, I'm glad. Select group of students from our high school took a special field trip. Now, how many of you ever got to take special field trips in school, right? Those were fun, get out of class for the day. Sounds fun on the surface until you understand where these kids went. The state of Ohio, where I grew up, has a maximum security penitentiary just about 40 minutes away from where I grew up. And the worst offenders in the state of Ohio get sent to this prison. That's where those who are on death row go to wait lethal injection. The students in my high school who were deemed to be like at risk or they had serious disciplinary issues, they got to go on this field trip to this penitentiary. What a privilege, right? Now, the purpose of the trip is clear. It's to scare the daylights out of my classmates. Just really scare the mess out of them so that they would beware of anything that would cause them to wind up in a place like the Lucasville State Penitentiary. It's the point of the trip. Let's bring this back to you and I. Why in the world does God use some of this language He does here in 2 Peter 2? Why does God tell us about false teachers and false doctrine and destructive heresies? And why does God remind us about the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah? Why does He use this language? False teachers are like animals who need to be put down. People who have a reservation in darkness forever. Because God is clearly serious about this. And He wants us to be serious also. So that we're not fooled just because someone says something intriguing. Or just because someone is winsome or uses really showy language but absolutely saying nothing. And someone might say, Pastor Zach, I just don't understand this. It seems so out of character for the God of love and grace to be so judgmental, right? seems so out of character for a God of grace to be so judgmental about people who deviate from the Bible. And that's the point, my friends. Because God is so loving, because He is so gracious, He lays out the most serious warnings to those who would pervert His message of love and grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ that says Jesus is God, He is Lord, and we need to repent and believe. Anyone who changes that, God says, this is what's going to happen, and you beware that you don't get tricked by that also. And so, God willing, next week we'll read chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter says, these people are untaught, unstable, they twist the scripture to their own destruction. God willing, we'll study chapter 3 and read that. But again, what's the point of this? It's a warning. That's how we started the message last week, part 1. It's a warning. And we might not want to hear the warning, might not really want to think that we need it, but it's in the Bible for a reason. Because God knows we need to hear it. And so for me, my prayer for all of us is that we'll consider this warning, take this warning seriously, receive it to our benefit and for the health of our church. And let's make sure, I'm saying you and I, those of us who are in Christ, brothers and sisters here in this faith family, let's just live the Christian life so that there's just no question, so that no one would ever sit and wonder, is he really saved? I don't know. It's a little iffy. Let's not live that way. Let's live faithful lives and accept what God gives us in His Word. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank You that You give us Your Word, and Lord, none of us like to hear warning. None of us like to hear that we could ever really be wrong about anything, but You love us too much to not let us take things like this seriously. So, Lord, we pray for help with this. Help us. Guide our thinking. Help us to know Your Word and to live it out. That we might leave no doubt that we're in Christ, that we're united to You by faith. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, for those of us, I think all of us, who know somebody, who maybe they made some kind of profession, maybe they said that they knew You, and yet their life has just been anything but the Christian life. Lord, help us. Give us the space, the time, the opportunity to be a witness to them, to try to share truth with them, to try to turn them back to truth. Lord, I pray for those of us who, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren, people we dearly love, who perhaps at one time, maybe they've even been in this church, and yet it seems like they've turned away. Lord, help us, and we pray for them. Father, guide our thinking about these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.